All right, so our series is called The Secret of Success. That's kind of our subtitle for our series. It's not a secret because no one can know this but us. It's not why it's secret. But rather it's uncommon, especially in a world that it's just flooded with lies and human religion, human philosophies. And it's seldom followed. That's another reason why it's secret, just people don't follow it. Even those who claim to be Christians don't always follow it. I'm not talking about those who struggle with following it. Okay, that's a category I'm in as well. I'm talking about those who just don't follow it, who just resist it altogether. So the secret ultimately, and I'm talking really about last week's lesson, is discovering contentment, and not in theory, not temporary, not theological contentment, but genuine, real, and lasting contentment. Putting our full confidence in Christ's strength and ability and decisions over everyone else's, including our own. Making him Lord to us. This is a tall order. This is a tough call. This is not something that is easily done. And quite frankly, in my strong opinion, I think this is something that you can come to terms with for a while in your season of life. And then as situations change, circumstances change, you have to come to terms with it all over again. It's not something that you come to terms with once and then you're done. It's something you have to keep working on. At least that's how it is in my life. And that's how it's continuing to be in my life. This is also not natural. This is not typical human behavior. The world does not teach us to think this way or to be this way. This is something that you need to be trained in. And it also requires your constant time, energy, and consistent application, and yes, even your sacrifice. And all those reasons I just gave are why so many people don't follow it. Because it's work. It's hard. It is not easy. It is unnatural. It's easier for us human beings to gravitate toward the path of least resistance and all the earthly tendencies and human desires that we have in our lives. I'm not speaking against you, and like I've mastered this, I struggle with these same things myself. And that's why I need this series. If you don't need this series, all right. I need this series. I need to keep focused on these things right here. So we're talking really about God's activity in your life. And if you think about planting seeds, which the gospel uses over and over as illustrations, for seeds to grow, you need three components, basically water, sunlight, and soil. And for a Christian to grow, you need soil, the obedient faith, the heart, as Jesus describes in the parable of the soils. You need water, which is really the word of God. And you need sunlight, which is the grace of God, comes from heaven above. You can't grow your Christian life without these. These are essential ingredients to your spiritual success. Suppose you plant fruit seeds and you give them no water or sunlight. You just say, grow, right? You put them in the soil and just say, grow. Well, they're not going to grow because in order to grow, they'd have to do so on their own power, by their own will. They'd have to will themselves into growing. And that's really what salvation by works or salvation by personal merit is all about, where we are kind of willing ourselves into what God wants us to be by our own strength, by our own power. It doesn't work. It will never work. Or suppose you lay seeds on concrete, no soil, give them lots of sunlight. Well, that's not going to work either. Now that we're talking about salvation by grace only and no works, that's Calvinism. If you studied our class last Sunday night, that's what Calvinism teaches. Or suppose you plant seeds in soil, give them lots of water, but no sunlight, nothing from above. Well, now that's legalism, and that's law without grace. So you can see how we can approach our salvation or perception of salvation differently just by this simple analogy of the seeds. Suppose you don't plant seeds at all. No soil, no water, no sun, but you still expect the seeds to grow up into a tree and produce fruit. This is called blind faith and is hopeless. Hopeless, blind faith. And yet there are people who practice this in their lives. They have no reason to believe what they're believing, but they hope that they're going to be in heaven anyway. Like God saves people anyway, and he doesn't. Salvation depends upon God, but not exclusively. He does his part. You do your part. If you don't do your part, then there will be no fruit, and you will be cast away as a branch, as Jesus said in his parable. Because the only branches he's keeping are branches that produce fruit. So you want to be a fruit-bearing branch. It's not all about you, the branch. It's about what you're producing. But you are absolutely essential in that process. Someone might say, it doesn't matter if I bear fruit or not. I've been baptized. I go to a sound church. I listen to, a preacher. I sing the songs. I take the Lord's Supper. I go through all the mechanics, if you will. But if you don't produce fruit, then you're not going to be saved. Because as we said, you're going to be thrown away. And that's Jesus saying that, not us. The purpose of discipleship then is to bear fruit for the Lord. And God prunes us and nourishes us to bear more fruit as we start doing that producing. And by the way, being pruned is always a comfortable and fun experience. It is not, okay? I was being facetious. It is a painful, often very uncomfortable, always inconvenient experience. And yet it is absolutely necessary for us to go through that. How do you produce fruit? Well, you have to be a partaker of grace. What does that mean? I think we should let Paul explain that through the Philippian letter. Let's let him explain that to us, okay? So we're going to start in Philippians chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul talks about being a participant or participants in the gospel. When you think about participants in this way, you think about fellowship, communion, sharing. These are not words that are religious inherently, although we're using them in a religious context. If you think about a sports team, you're talking about the same things going on there. There's a sharing. There's a joint participation. There is a fellowship involved in any kind of team. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So I want you to think what Paul is saying. You do your part and God will do his part. These are not interchangeable. And that links human faith with divine power. Like Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. So the gospel offers no other way for us to be prepared for the day of Christ Jesus, but through this process that he's describing right here. Let God do his part, which by the way is the greater and far more difficult part, greater in scope, greater in power, greater in authority than we can even imagine. But you still have your part to do. Small as it might be in comparison to God's, it is still absolutely critical. And God will not complete what you begin in yourself. He only completes what he begins in you. So you might have some ministries or things that you want to do for the Lord in yourself that you think will complete you. Well, that's nice, but it's not really going to work because God has started a work in you that he will bring to completion. That's what he's saying here. God will finish what he started in you if you let him. And you do have to let him. There's that faith part of that, is that submission to him. He will not save you apart from your participation or your cooperation. By grace, through faith, not one or the other, but one because of the other, if you think about it in that way. And God is not saying saving some of your life or some of your soul, and then you're saving the other. It's God saving your soul, God saving your spiritual life, and you're simply letting him. You're asking him. You're depending upon him to do that. So God's ability is the full power of your salvation, whereas grace, faith, I should say, is simply the catalyst or, you might use the word, initiator. Okay, I've used the example before of making concrete. I don't know if you've ever made concrete, but if you buy concrete at Home Depot, you get a sack full of what looks like a bunch of dust. Okay, and it's heavy too, by the way. And then you add water to this package and stir it up, and it becomes concrete, or at least solidifies, and is usable for stabilizing things and building foundations and whatever else, fence posts and whatever you're doing. The point I'm making here is that the concrete mix by itself doesn't become that stabilized, solidified mixture until you add the catalyst, which is the water. So it likens to, it's not a perfect parallel, it's not a perfect analogy, but it likens to what we're looking at here and that is that God provides the package of what needs to be done. He's supplying that. The only thing that you supply in this case is the catalyst, which is your faith. That's all you're supplying. You're not the power of your salvation. I'm not the power of my salvation. I cannot save myself. I am confident of that. Cannot save myself. But I believe that God can save me, and that's the belief that God is looking for right there. That's the catalyst. That's the water and the concrete mix, okay? So, resistance to the gospel is resistance to God's grace. A lack of participation, a lack of proper participation, and that always leads to negative consequences. Nobody ever gains from that. Nobody ever profits spiritually from resisting God and his grace. And he cannot complete such people because they're not willing to let him. And he's not going to save you or me or anyone else against our own will. So if we're going to be saved, there has to be volition, which is will, on our part. We have to want this. But we can't just want it like a desire. We have to pursue this. We have to give to God what he's looking for from us. The Christian life is not an experiment, like if it fails, then you can just start over and try it again. It's not like that. God's plan is a plan that is guaranteed to succeed if you do it his way. But you, or me, we are guaranteed to fail if we resist God's plan. So it's an all or nothing. It's an absolutist position. It's either absolutely going to work or it's absolutely not going to work based on our variable or what we contribute or not to that. Chapter 1, verse 7 and 8 of Philippians, Paul says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." If you're wondering where I got the title, there it is, okay? "For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." So this is not Paul's opinion, personal opinion, but he's expressing his genuine Christian attitude toward them, basically saying, we are all in this together. And that is still true about all of us. We're all in this together. That's what makes us family. That's what pulls us together. That's what circles the wagons against the world, so to speak, if you know that analogy. This is what makes us strong, is that we realize that we're all in this together. It's not a bunch of rogue Christians who are all fighting independently away from each other. That is weakness and doomed to fail, that approach there. So what Paul is saying to them is, in essence, because you are participants of grace, just as I am, then I regard you as a fellow partaker of grace. Since we're all in this together, we are joint fellowshippers, if you think about that. It's very similar to 1 Peter 3, verse 7, where Peter says of the husbands that you need to treat your wife as a fellow heir to the gospel. Okay? In a marriage relationship, the husband has his duties, the wife has her duties. The husband's to lead, the wife is to submit in the Lord. That's our earthly responsibilities. But as far as Christ is concerned, and as far as we should be concerned regarding our Christian spouses, we are joint fellowshippers. Neither one is more important than the other. Neither one is more significant than the other. Neither one is more saved than the other. We are joint heirs, fellow heirs. And that's a good way of looking at not only the marital relationship, but just our functions together in Christ. So instead of classifying Christians by churches or their responsibilities in the church, what we could look at it and should look at is ourselves, all of us, as fellow heirs. Because that's what we are. If we are all in Christ and we're faithful to Christ, we are fellow heirs. We are all inheritors, ultimately, of what Christ has offered to us in promise when we came into him in the first place. And that perspective elevates our appreciation for and our fellowship with each other. We're all on equal footing. No one has earned this. No one deserves this. No one is entitled to this. So we're all brought in to Christ as a gift of God's mercy and grace. But it does require, on our part, our faith in that God to save us. That's what Paul is talking about here as participants in the Gospels, recognizing these simple but so important points about that. And all that begs the question, what should we look for in our participation or in our fellowship with God? And Paul gives the answer, and I hope that you take this section of the lesson to heart. From what we're going to say for now till our concluding remarks is so important. Please take that to heart. First of all, you have to define what grace is. Grace is not some fuzzy metaphysical experience that happens to us while we're minding our own business. You know, like you're walking down the street and then suddenly, boom, you get hit with grace and now you're saved. Okay? That's Calvinism, once again, basically. And it doesn't work, and it's unbiblical, and God never promises that, and there's simply no teaching or instruction about any of that in the Bible. It's not emotions, though, either. It's not just an emotional feeling or some kind of euphoria like you find in charismatic churches, Pentecostal churches, you know, where grace seems to be almost a magical, you know, euphoria, an epiphany that you get when you go to church and you feel the Spirit move you and all these other things. It's not so mysterious and unknowable that it defies description. Grace is not unknowable. I'm not saying we know everything about what God does in his grace. What I'm saying is that grace itself as a subject is knowable and is describable in Scripture. So the biblical definition, this is not a lesson on grace per se, but so I'm not going to take time to go into all the passages, but the biblical definition of grace is really this. It's everything or all that God does to save us that we can't do for ourselves. Whatever needs to be done that you can't do to save you, God does. And that all falls into the category of divine grace or saving grace. Which is a lot if you start to think about what needs to be done. And then you start realizing your part may seem big at first, but then as you look at what God is doing for you, you realize your part becomes very small in comparison. You really don't contribute that much proportionately. You contribute very little. As I've said many times before, if your grace is a grape in your hand, then God's grace is your faith is a grape in your hand. God's grace is Jupiter, okay? So it just gives you a proportional understanding of how small our faith is in contrast or comparison to God's grace. Salvation and forgiveness is not humanly possible left to ourselves. We don't climb the ladder up to heaven. Jesus climbed down to rescue us. That is so important to keep in mind. We're not climbing up a ladder. We are being rescued. Jesus reaching down, really. Coming down from heaven and saving us. Because we can't save ourselves. Romans chapter 10, verse 5 through 10. Can't remember if I put that in your notes or not. But if you read that on your own, not right now, you will find that this is the argument that Paul makes. You and I, we did not ascend into heaven to bring Jesus down. We did not descend into the grave to bring Jesus up and resurrect him. Jesus did all that. He came down, he came up, and we recognize that. That's our belief and that's our confession, and that is absolutely critical for our salvation. That's what he teaches there. Christ did all that for you. You didn't ask him to. You couldn't have asked him to because you don't have the power or the authority to impose upon him that way. He did it because he loves us. He did it because he loves his Father. And he loves whoever the Father loves. So this grace is a package, God's salvation package, if you will, of gifts and blessings for those who put their full confidence in his ability to perform. And his ability to save us, which again requires our full surrender rather to our attempts to save ourselves. We're human beings. We want to be self-resourceful. We want to be in control. We want to maintain some say in what is going on. That's what we do as human beings. And what we're being told in Scripture, and I'm talking about the ideal sense here, is let God be God. Let him do his work and just do what he says to do. And stop trying to wrest power and control away from him that is deservedly his to begin with. Okay? So that's really what Paul is saying in so many words, not just here in Philippians, but elsewhere as well. Grace includes forgiveness, spiritual blessings, providence, prayer, intercession, promises of inheritance, and so on. I mean, there's all kinds of things you can throw into that gift basket of grace, and they're all huge, and they all have their own, you know, huge subject matter as well. So it's a lot to talk about there. So Paul is telling the Philippians, you are all partakers of grace with me. But then in chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, he defines those things, or identifies those things, I should say, that does define what that phrase or what that relationship means. What does it mean to be a partaker of grace? What is necessary for that? First thing he talks about there in that passage is abounding love. A love for God and all that God loves. God loves people. God loves law. He loves righteousness and justice and mercy. That's what we are to love too. All those things that God loves, we are to love. And we are to love those things aboundingly. God is love. We know that from 1 John 4, verse 8. And all who draw near to God are to love him like he loves us. The same kind of love, that is. The same quality, the same selflessness of our love to him. It's not enough to have love, because I think every person on the planet would say in so many ways that they love something, right? I don't think there's anyone out there that says, I love no one and no thing. I don't think that person exists. Everyone loves something, even if it's themselves. So love is not the answer by itself. Love is the answer when it is godly love. So we need the right kind and the right reason for our love that agrees with Jesus' description of and presentation of that love in himself. This love is dictated, I should say, by knowledge and discernment. In other words, it's not your decision or your description of love, but it's God's love as revealed through his word. We don't have to wonder what this love looks like or guess or stab in the dark, you know, like, this is what I think love is. And then you say, well, but I think it's like this. And who knows if any one of us are right or wrong for that matter. Knowledge is required for spiritual success. You can't walk in Christ. You can't walk with Christ if you don't know Christ, if you don't know about him, if you don't know what is required of you. I play racquetball. Some of you know that because I talk about it. Right, Richard? Richard plays racquetball with me. And Richard's a better racquetball player than I am, but he lets me play anyway. So, but he will attest to this. Suppose we're in a court there and Richard and I are playing, and then someone wants to come in and play racquetball with us that doesn't know how to play racquetball, but poses as someone who does know, it's going to be very evident very quickly. Okay? And I will tell you that, quite frankly, I don't like to play with people in a court that don't know how to play, because they don't know the rules, they don't know the strategy, they don't know where to stand, they don't know anything. And it's just a miserable experience. Maybe fun for them, perhaps, but not for me. I'm not talking about training someone how to play. I'm talking about someone who's posing as a player. So use that example, mundane as it is, in this case, where we're claiming to walk with Christ, but we have no idea what we're doing because we don't know anything. We haven't learned what it means to walk with Christ. I'm sure that's irritating to Christ on one hand, but it's also just going to produce nothing as far as any kind of productivity or effectiveness, because we're just simply unknowing. We're not gaining the knowledge of Christ through his word. Discerning or discernment is the ability to judge between good and bad and what's important and unimportant as compared to a fixed objective standard. So when you're talking about discernment, you've got two things. I'll use the trays here because you can see them. All right, there's this decision or there's that decision, but there's always a standard. I'll just use myself in this case. There's a standard that is being used to determine whether that one is the best choice or that one is, whether this is the important one or that one is. That's what discernment is always about. So when we're making a judgment or discerning, we're always looking at two different things and choosing one over the other based on an authority that is always constant and fixed and established. The authority in this case, of course, is not me. It is God's word. So we're looking at God's word and we're being confronted with different decisions to make in our lives, which direction to go, what to do, how to deal with someone, etc. And those decisions are being conditioned by that authority. That's what discernment is. Okay? Judging between two things, all conditioned and governed by the word of God. The next thing Paul talks about in that passage, chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, he talks about approval of things that are excellent in God's sight. And that's not just silent approval or even mere vocal approval, but really talking about approval by what you choose to do, an active pursuit of those things. And excellent things, as you know, are difficult to achieve. They're also difficult to pursue. The pursuit itself is difficult. And yet love is based on knowledge and discernment, as we learn from God, makes that pursuit doable. When we know about God and we love like God, then we are pursuing excellent things, and now the pursuit is on, if you will. And we can pursue those things that are effective and positive for us. Philippians 4, verse 8 and 9, we'll get that in due time in this letter, but just to preface it here, Paul says to dwell upon those things that are excellent because those are what partakers of grace fill their mind with. If you look at any successful Christian, you will find that they not only dwell on excellent things, but they're also doing them, because that's the next verse, Philippians 4, verse 9 there. That's what he says, practice these things. Any strong Christian does that. They dwell, then they do. And that's what we should be doing, or at least pursuing to do in our own Christian walk. And then, of course, there's sincerity and blamelessness. 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism gives us an appeal to God for a good conscience. It doesn't mean the water does anything to you magically or mysteriously. It means through the act of faith of being baptized, God clears your conscience. Because you cannot have a truly sincere conscience before God without having it cleansed by God. You can be sincere in your intentions and your motives, but that doesn't free you from sin. If it did, we wouldn't need the blood of Christ. We wouldn't need the grace of God. We just all walk around and go, "But I'm sincere. I'm a sincere person." And boom, magically, our sins are gone. And we don't practice magic. And God doesn't either. And God doesn't pretend anything. So no one is saved by their own sincerity. On the other hand, and it's important to notice the balance here, right? We're not saved by sincerity. On the other hand, we are to be sincere. We are to be honest, because no insincere or dishonest person will be welcomed by God. So there is a need for sincerity and honesty. On the other hand, we recognize that those things by themselves don't save us. We're not saved just because we're sincere, honest people. The word sincere here in Scripture means pure, like refined metal, heated up. All the dross and the impurities are melted away. Spiritually speaking, it's talking about a person without any ulterior motives. He's got one motive, and that is the truth. That's his motive. He wants the truth. In the Greek, or the Greek word for sincerity or sincere, means literally judged by sunlight. It's as if you hold a jar of water up to sunlight. I tried to find a perfect picture of it. I couldn't. Apparently no one's doing this anymore. But you hold a jar of water up to sunlight, and you can see through the sunlight what the impurities might be in that jar of water. That's literally what the word refers to in the Greek when it talks about being sincere. So if you think about that, God is holding us up to the light to see if we are filled with impurities or whether we are innocent and blameless. And the only way that we can be purified is through the blood of Christ. The Latin word is also means similarly that sincere, it's where that comes from. It means sound or truthful or not falsified. And that's how we are to be, sound, truthful, not false people. And then he says blameless here. Well, blameless means without guilt or offense. It's not implying flawlessness, because we're incapable of that. But it does mean not practicing sin. If you know the right thing and aren't doing it, you're practicing sin. And if you do the wrong thing intentionally, well, that's practicing sin too, if you keep doing it. So practicing sin obviously is not helpful. He has now reconciled you, Paul says in Colossians, to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Notice it's always through the blood of Christ that we come to God. You cannot do this on your own. It's always through blood. It's always a blood sacrifice. And you think about Jesus himself. He was blameless in his life because he had no guilt. He had no offense. He had no sin. Partakers of grace cannot be partakers of deception. Deception of the heart, nor can they be practicers of sin, which is their behavior. So the heart has to be clean, the behavior has to be good. And again, I'm speaking ideally. I'm not saying we're all there necessarily. I'm saying that's where we should be, and that's where we should be working toward aggressively and striving for that. He also talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness, because not just any fruit will do. It has to be of righteousness. There's the qualifier. That means fruit, basically, that's planted by God, or that is God-like, or God-inspired. Fruit, like precious metals, will be accepted or rejected upon examination. It must meet a standard, or quality, or qualification, or character, okay, in order for it to be acceptable. Apparently, I don't know if this is actually happening, but theoretically, we have a USDA, right? United States Department of Agriculture, that has certain stringent tests for what fruits or vegetables are or meats are acceptable for sale and not. I'm not privy to all those details, but this is what I'm told, right? I looked it up on the internet. It's got to be true. So, in another, more personal case, I remember when I was young, I was in sixth grade, and I was picking berries, and it was the first time I'd ever picked raspberries. Didn't know how to pick raspberries. They don't tutor you in this stuff. They just say, go, here's raspberries, pick, right? They hand you this big box that you're wearing around your waist. You're supposed to pick raspberries into this, and I didn't know how to do that. So I was pulling the raspberries off, kind of pinching them off and putting them in the box, and that smushes them. And so what I had to hand in at the end of the day was these boxes full of all these smushed raspberries, which is a waste of fruit, for one thing. I mean, this is completely unsaleable. And I remember the guy, he's supposed to punch my ticket for how many flats I've picked. And I remember him literally looking at this, and he took them and dumped them out and said, I'm not going to ticket this. You fill in the blank there. And that really impressed me. I'm still talking about it all this time later. 20 years later, I'm still talking about this. And so the idea here is that I didn't know what the qualifications were, what I produced didn't meet those standards. Now I learned shortly thereafter, because I talked to people, and you're supposed to just kind of coax them into the box, right, as you gently bring them off the vine. Anyway, enough about raspberry picking. But my point here is that there are some things that are acceptable, and there are other things that are not. And we are supposed to be discerning between the two things, which means, once again to our illustration, this one is acceptable, this one is not, the standard being the Word of God teaching us which is which. That's what that discernment is so important, to judge between the two things based on that fixed and unmovable authoritative standard there. Okay? So John 15, verse 1 through 6, that Randy had read for us there before the lesson. Branches are not preserved or pruned or kept attached just because they're branches, but only because they produce something that is worthwhile to God. You cannot produce fruit without Jesus, any more than you can produce fruit without planting fruit seeds and soil and water and sunlight, okay? Which really means you can't be saved without Jesus. There's no one going to be saved without Jesus. I say that in view of there's three dominant religions in the world. There's Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Two of those dominant religions, there's no Jesus. And all those people think that they're going to be saved without Jesus. The Bible says no one is going to be saved without Jesus. I'm not saying that to condemn those people in those religions. I'm saying that the religions themselves are completely unbiblical. And even in defiance of what God has said about his Son. Fruit is good works. The produce of God's grace at work in us. Not just for a congregation, although that too. But you can see this good work produced in a marriage, in a family, in a workplace, in a community, toward one's fellow man, It is not something that is limited to a Sunday morning service. One who internalizes God's grace, that forgiveness, kindness, blessings, etc., will naturally produce fruit, a behavior or a lifestyle that is consistent with that grace. Naturally, once that is done. And so if you're seeing someone who is consistently doing those behaviors, then you can go back and realize that there's something inspiring them to do it. On the other hand, you cannot be saved by grace if you're living like worldly people. Just not going to be saved by grace then. So there's a responsibility on our part. Our part is small in comparison. We've established that. But it is absolutely critical, absolutely necessary. So, do you want the secret of success? It really begins with a meaningful appreciation for God's grace, a reliance upon His plan and not your own. Grace is God's work in the heart of the believer who willingly desires and then pursues being transformed by his God. The one reason, one big reason why Christians don't grow and therefore don't succeed is because they don't take this gospel message that we just outlined here, that Paul just outlined. They don't take it to heart. And I don't like saying this, but there's Christians that know the information. They know all that stuff. But they don't follow through with the process. They resist the process. No one is going to be saved by knowledge alone. If we were, again, we wouldn't need the blood of Christ. We wouldn't need God. We wouldn't need anyone. We just learn things and be saved. So you can know the process, but until you actually enact the process and follow it and submit to it, nothing's going to change. And you're not going to be transformed, and you're not going to be saved by grace, and you're not going to be with God. And those are decisions that you should never be entertaining at all for yourself. Okay? So we want to avoid that end. If you want spiritual success, imitate God's love. Learn His knowledge that He's revealed to you in His Word. Exercise His discernment that He teaches you in His Word. Keep your heart undivided in loyalty and your hands unsoiled with sin and deception. Don't follow that path of least resistance that the rest of the world is following. You don't need to do that. In fact, you can't do that if you want to be saved by grace and be spiritually successful. And as a result of all this, in verse 11, he talks about this is all to the glory and praise of God. Now we have the circle of grace completed, so to speak. We have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is through Christ, His mediation, His redemptive work, to God in the form of praise and glory. And we are involved in all those different steps there. We're not the ones doing everything. We are the ones involved in everything. Partakers of grace is where we should see ourselves, partaking in that system. So grace is not just a mere biblical word or topic that we study in class or talk about in lessons. It is God's gift to those who love Him, trust Him, and believe in Him. Each partaker becomes increasingly like Jesus Christ Himself. That's how we should be. That's what we should be striving for. That's what I should be striving for. That's what each one of you should be striving for as well, is to become like the Master. Until the day of Christ, Paul says, and that's the day when we all stand before God, like he says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not necessarily to be judged and condemned, but we do stand before the judge himself. For our either sentencing for our poor choices or our reward being handed out as his sons. So our entire life ought to be in preparation for that day. And so my question to you as we close here is, are you prepared right now to stand before the judge? Are you prepared? And if you're not prepared, then what do you need to do? You should be looking to do something. You shouldn't be just kind of shoulder shrugging going, yeah, there's things I should do, but I'm busy today, and you know, or whatever it's coming in your mind to excuse yourself. And then, if you know what to do and you're willing to do it, when are you going to do it? Because there's a great sense of urgency attached to this responsibility, great sense of urgency. You're not guaranteed the rest of this day. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed the rest of this year. You're not guaranteed anything as far as time is concerned. You have right now. Today is the day of salvation. That's what you should be focusing on. That's what all of us should be focusing on. That is our lesson. I hope that it's been helpful to you. I hope that you have gained something from that and that you are encouraged by Paul's very positive words about being partakers of grace. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the invitation that we gave, this is your chance to do so in the service as we stand and sing the song Kyle has selected for us.